last night to contribute to that one. So the rain's not great, but I do appreciate the change in temperature. I think you probably do as well. And where I live is actually a farming community. It's really weird. We're a bedroom community for Baltimore, Philadelphia, and Wilmington, Delaware. So we have people who come in their farm clothes, and we have people that go to the banking capitals in Wilmington. But one thing is for sure, the weather is well monitored because of the number of farmers in our church and in the area. Well, it is, again, great to see you this evening. I've already met some folks tonight that this is your first evening, and so welcome. If you don't have the booklet in the back, there's plenty back there. If you're new tonight, just if you didn't know, there's one back there with notes. And you can talk to a neighbor about getting the previous evening's notes if you'd like to do that. We're going to be in John chapter 7 tonight, if you'd like to open there. And we're talking about doors tonight. And some of you have asked me about my shirts. One reason is, in case I forget what I'm preaching on, I can just look down. The other reason is we found a shirt, my girls and I, as we were just doing some internet looking, that said Yahweh or the highway. And they said, you know, that would be a great one for your first night, because I was talking about Yahweh and God saying, well, that just snowballed into, hey, what if you took the logos, the icons that you have for each night, and made a shirt of it? So I have a shirt every night to remind me what to preach on and to go along with the booklet. So some of you have been asking about that. So tonight, as you know, either from your booklets from opening up to John 7 or just looking at my shirt, we're talking about doors. Now, there's a new version of a game show that's been on recently with Wayne Brady, but I grew up with the original, Let's Make a Deal, right? How many of you grew up with that? What was it, the McMonty Hall or Wink Martindale, or I forget which. But if you don't know what that is, it was a show where they'd have contestants, for whatever reason, they dressed up in silly costumes, and then they would be offered something behind door number one, or money, and they could change it for all this. You never knew what you were going to get. And you were taking a random chance, and you could get, like, a trip to the Caribbean. Or you could get a fainting goat. Or anything in between. And you didn't know what door was for what purpose and what was behind that. That's not the kind of door we're talking about tonight. This also reminded me, I had the opportunity to go with some other Alliance pastors when I was in Montoursville, Pennsylvania, near Williamsport. And we did a trip to Argentina to do a tour of all of the Alliance workers in Argentina to encourage them and to learn more about what they were doing so we could come back and be better promoters, better spokespeople for Alliance missions there. And one of the days we had the opportunity to go to like a marketplace. And so we were doing the normal stuff and, you know, kind of bartering for things. And one of our guys, you may even know him. How many of you know who Jerry Breedlove is? Okay, some of you know Jerry. So Jerry was on this trip. Jerry's one of those guys, if you meet him, you don't forget him, right? So Jerry went into the public bathroom, and much like I grew up in Syracuse, at the Syracuse Chiefs games, the AAA club for the Toronto Blue Jays, I remember as a kid going in, and there's someone sitting there, and they would offer you a paper towel or whatever, and there was a box that people would throw change in. Well, apparently they had this kind of system in this bathroom in Argentina just inside the door. So we're all waiting for Jerry to get out, and suddenly we hear faintly, John, who was our missionary host. We hear this very familiar voice. It was Jerry's voice, and we just hear, John! And then we hear in a Hispanic voice, Juan! Juan! Aquí! Aquí! This big bathroom attendant stood in the doorway between John and getting out and would not let him out until he put some money in the box. And there's Jerry inside going like, no, dinero, no, whatever. And he's like, no. So John, Juan. So one way or another, this guy was getting his money. And we came to his rescue, although I was really tempted just to leave him there for a while and see what would happen. Again, a door he didn't know much about. Well, tonight we're talking about a different kind of door. There's no tricks. There's no money involved. There's no screaming or fainting goats. We're talking about Jesus saying that he is the door to the sheep gate. Now, we've talked about, for those of you who are newer this evening, we talked about the I am by itself and the way that Jesus' claim and how it connects to Exodus 3 supercharges or elevates all the other I am statements. We've looked at Jesus saying that he's the bread of light, bread of life. We looked last night at Jesus saying, I'm the light of the world. Tonight, one that isn't as common for us today, we know bread, we know light. Him saying, I'm the door of the sheep, or I'm the door to the sheep gate, was a little bit more contextually relevant to such an agricultural and a shepherding community. But we know enough that we can certainly glean a lot from this. So John chapter 10, verse 7 through verse 10. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Heavenly Father, thank you for yet another glimpse at a different facet of the gem of who you are as you revealed yourself to us through your servant John. Father, you're the same person, but in each one of these statements we get a different view, a different angle, a different sparkle of the gem, so to speak, that helps us to get to know you better. So be with us and open our hearts. Give to us that which we need tonight to serve you better tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look tonight at this statement of Jesus, for those of you who are note takers, I want to let you know we're going to be looking at four things: the exclusiveness of the door, the function of the door, the genuineness of the door, and the provision of the door. We'll repeat all those again, so if you didn't get it, we'll get to that. But the first one is the exclusiveness of the door. And you know that Jesus, when he says, we've said this about the other statements, I am the door. He doesn't say I'm one of many doors. He doesn't say I'm a door that you could choose as one of many options. He says, I am the door. Remember, this is connected to John 8. This is connected to Exodus 3, when Jesus simply says, I am. Eir, asher, eir, o ego ami in the Greek, where Jesus simply makes this statement about being self-sufficient, about being the great I am, which takes all other statements to its ultimate level. He is unique in this, saying that he is the door. In one sense, all of Jesus' statements are exclusive. I think every point of every first point of every message in this series could be the exclusivity of fill in the blank. And you know that, and we'll probably beat that horse a little bit because repetition is good. But let's look at this exclusiveness from a different angle tonight. In making this statement, Jesus is making an absolute truth statement. He's making an absolute truth statement saying, I am the door. And making absolute truth statements is not popular in today's culture. Today's culture can be classified as moral relativistic. It's full of moral relativism. There's no set standard for truth. We've come out of, now by decades, we have come out of the place where we have a common Judeo-Christian worldview, where there's commonality when you go to the market, when you go to the public square, of where people are coming from. The idea of absolute truth is not a given in the workplace. It's not a given in school. It's not a given. In fact, so often there's antagonism against it. There's no longer an assumption of morality or that common worldview. We have come so far just in mere decades. As an illustration of this, you may know, you may not know, that the second, because the first one was, no one even knows what the show is, but the second couple to ever be seen in the same bed together on national television was Lucy and Desi, and I love Lucy. And when that happened, it was scandalous. The first one was actually overlooked a little bit because the actors themselves, the man and the woman, the actors were married. But because they were literally not married off the set, and they were married on the set. The fact that they showed two people in bed together that were not literally married was scandalous at the time. And then the Flintstones did it. And the Munsters did it. And in those childish, there was outrage because it was a cartoon, and it just made it more palatable. And I don't know if you know this, but today, they still show people in bed together. It would be awesome if they just showed someone sleeping in bed together with covers on and just a glimpse of, they went to bed, they got up in the morning. But we all know from just turning on a TV or being on the internet how far we've come away from any kind of outrage or any kind of sense of shame. It's all about individual truth. To claim absolute truth in today's world is intolerant. It's unkind. It's not allowing people to live into what they are sincere about. It's about owning your own truth. There's nothing that's absolute. In fact, several months ago, there was a news article talking about some of the bigger cities and some of the bigger states and ones that get all of the publicity. And they were saying that math is racist. Absolute truth of math is racist. They were saying that if you were bounding a child to say 2 + 2 = 4, you're being racist because you're not allowing them to determine their own truth. So, okay, I'd like to have that person at the checkout counter when I go through. No, these 6 filet mignons only equal 1. Doot. And we have all these people living in the think tanks and in the collegiate world and universities who are trying to push these ideas, but when it comes down to brass tacks, it never works. It always falls apart. I've had this conversation. Do you believe in absolute truth? No. So would you agree with the statement, there is no such thing as absolute truth? Yes. Is that true absolutely? And then you get the RCA dog. The statement, there is no such thing as absolute truth, is an absolute truth statement. And once you start putting it to the road, so to speak, it falls apart. Do you believe in moral relativism? Absolutely. Why'd you do that? Because I thought it was right. It's my truth, and I'm sincere about it. Right? Now, you never know you're going to do that. But, you know, do you believe in absolute moral truth? No. Okay. Give me your money. And when it comes down to it, people have this failed argument, but in the world of politics and philosophy and all these kinds of things and tolerance today, what everyone wants to claim falls because truth is absolute. In fact, the definition of absolute truth is that which is true at all times, in all places, for all people. Absolute truth is that which is true at all times, in all places, for all people. Now, you don't want to confuse this with preferences. Preferences are different. Jesus wasn't making a preference statement that, you know, I'm the preferred door of many. No, a preference is pepperoni and bacon are the best pizza toppings. Okay? That's absolute truth in my world. Okay? But the truth is, it's a preference. Steaks should be cooked medium to medium rare. That might be absolute truth. No, that's a preference. Toilet paper should be hung over and not under. Right? Remember, beards are good, mullets are bad. That's how you think of it. Those are just preferences. How you fold your socks, how you squeeze your toothpaste, all those kinds of things. But absolute truth in the big picture is that which is true at all times, in all places, for all people, i.e. gravity. There's one. And then as you start looking at things culturally, and I'm not doing apologetics tonight, at least not a lot, but you start looking at things that are common among all cultures, all times, all places, it also leads you to an ultimate truth, ultimate moral truth lawgiver. But that's a whole other time. But whether it's toilet paper or toothpaste, that's not terribly important. But nowhere is it more important than in the areas of spiritual truth. In the matters of eternity, Jesus makes absolute truth statements. I am the door of the sheep. the Apostle Paul confirms the exclusivity of his statement. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Peter backs it up. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The unique claim of Christianity is that Jesus is the only means of salvation, the only hope for men and women. Very exclusive. But also, as I mentioned the other night, it's also has the widest berth of acceptance, because what do we know? The invitation is that anyone who truly believes can be saved. And this is what sets Christianity apart from other world religions. The exclusivity of Jesus' claim as the door of the sheep is to be noted. So if it is this exclusive, what's it do? What's Jesus referring to here? What is, our second point, the function of the door? What is Jesus' role as the door of the sheep? Well, first, as the door of the sheep, he allows admission. He is the one that determines who comes in and who comes out. The sheepfold, to be in the sheepfold, and if you don't know, in the ancient times, an individual shepherd, when he's out in the fields, he would either use rocks or whatever he had, and he would create a significant barrier, a sheepfold, a pen, if you will, and there would be an opening. Let's say he was 5'10", he'd leave the opening about 5 feet. If he was, you know, maybe 6 foot, maybe it would be 5'10", I don't know. But it was, interestingly, about the same width as he was tall. I'll talk about that in another minute. But in the sheepfold, if you were in the sheepfold, you were accepted as part of the flock. You were protected from what was outside. You were part of the group that would be led, that would be fed, that would be nourished. And Jesus sets the standard for who was allowed through that door. In John 6:44, John writes, "No one can come." I'm sorry. In John 6:44, Jesus says, "Who the Father has called and drawn into the pen," about that, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And in John 6:37, Jesus says that all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes, I will not drive away. Jesus is the door of admission in and out for who the Father has given to him. Jesus, I know you, I don't know you. I know you, I don't know you. It brings to mind Matthew 7:21 to 23, which is one of, I think, one of the most sobering passages in all of Scripture. Matthew 7:21 to 23. I encourage you to jot it down. This is what it says. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Is that not sobering? To think that there will be some who say, we did all this. Lord, look at all our works. And they'll say, I don't know you. He's the one that stands at the gate and allows admission based on who the Father has called as gifts to the Son. But not only does he allow admission, but he also keeps wolves out. Keeps the wolves out. 1 Peter 5:8, another function, if you will. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Another function is keeping out what needs to be out. There's safety for the sheep when the shepherd lays himself down. I mentioned how they would create the pen, and what they would do at night is they themselves, they wouldn't put up barriers, they themselves would lie at the door of the pen. They were the protection. They were the barrier between all that was outside and all that was inside. In John 10:10, we know the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But those who are inside the sheep pen, those who God has worked in their hearts to bring regeneration and justification, We are protected from the evil one. We're protected from the thief because Jesus, as the door to the sheep, lays himself before us and that which would want to destroy us. We read about the protection that a shepherd brings in the scriptures, how they're protected by the human door, even if it doesn't say that specifically. The familiar one, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For though, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me." Not because the evil isn't angry, even though it's not because the evil isn't dangerous. It's not because the thief changed his mind. He's no longer there to steal, kill, and destroy. But because the shepherd is there. And that's what brings the confidence. That's what brings the comfort in knowing. Psalm 27, 1 through 4, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." And then maybe the crescendo in the New Testament of Romans 8, 37 to 39. When you think about all the world has to come against those who claim the name of Christ, and even in the culture that we live in, how it's increasingly hostile to those who would claim the name of Christ. Yet in that, with our shepherd laying at the door, Paul can say to the Romans and to us, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord." If I were to paraphrase that, nothing will be able to come against us through the door of the sheep. Jesus is there to protect his sheep. We often think that he's protecting from Satan, and he is. In this concept, in this context where he is speaking to his audience, to a Jewish audience with Jewish leaders being around them so much, it certainly is Satan, but sometimes Satan is working through false messiahs, through other leaders and teachers who had selfish desires, disingenuous motives. You see, because so often if Satan can't destroy the gospel, he'll distort the gospel. If he can't destroy it, he'll distort it and lead people off. That's why we have so many cults. That's why we have so many offshoots. You may have experienced this. If you encounter someone who is Buddhist, it's really easy to see contrasts. But is it difficult? How do you feel when you hear that on your door and you look out and there's bicycles in your yard and the people at your door have name tags? And they want to talk to you about their Jehovah. You get a little nervous? Yeah, because it's not so contrastingly different with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism that it's such a distortion that you're like, yeah, I'm not sure about, okay, yeah, I know there's this difference and that difference, but they still use these words like we do. If Satan can't destroy the gospel, he'll distort it. And that's what was happening around Jewish people. A lot of what the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, what they were making of their religion was a distortion of what God really, really had for them. And it was leading people astray. We see in this entire unfolding that Jesus, one of the things he's trying to do as our door is keeping the wolves out, keeping the gospel pure, keeping the gospel genuine. And that's our next point, the genuineness of the door. The genuineness of the door. You see, others would claim to be their religious leaders. Others would claim to be the ones that people should listen to. And not only obey the law, but everything else that the Pharisees would put on the law and all the other things that they would require a little bit later, as Christianity took off, you had the Judaizers who were blending Christianity and Judaism and saying to be a Christian, you first had to do all this Jewish stuff. You had to, and that was a whole other thing that had to be dealt with. But you had this group of leaders that wanted to use the sheep for their own pleasure, for their own profit. In John chapter 2, we read about Jesus clearing the temple courts. And if you do some research, during that time, there likely would have been 3,000 to 5,000 people in the outer temple courts, doing their exchanging of money and buying sacrifices and all this. And we know that Jesus comes in, starts flipping tables, clears out the whole place. And in terms of context, here's one quote that gives some insight. The money changers were often from the families of the priests and the Pharisees. So those families made a lot of money from the people wanting to worship God. And if you didn't pay, the priest could arrange for your household property to be taken from you. So they had the whole system. They had this whole racketeering system going where if you didn't use their money changers, you didn't do this, you didn't do that, that you could have persecution. And more than that, if people who were devout were not able in what they thought was an acceptable way to carry out their service to the Lord, it wasn't about money anymore. It was about their relationship with God. So they were leading them astray in so many ways. And I'm so glad that no religious leaders today ever do that. It wasn't too long ago that Jesse Duplantis, one of the guys you'll see on TV, made the statement and then backed it up and doubled down that the reason Jesus hasn't returned yet is because not enough money is being given to his ministry. And on that broadcast, when they were doing a telethon or whatever they call it, Kenneth Copeland was right there with him, another, I will say it, wolf in sheep's clothing. And the two of them were talking about people not giving enough money to their ministries, and that's what's holding the Lord from coming back. Two men who have private jets and who have defended that, saying they have to have it. Both multi-millionaires. It's been around for a long time. It just takes different forms. The way that so-called religious leaders want to fleece God's people. And this greatly contrasts, whether it's today or whether it's in Jesus' time, the genuineness of Jesus when it comes to his care and provision for the sheep. We see this contrast a little bit when we see the context of where Jesus made this statement. Just before, in chapter 9, Jesus healed the man born blind. If you remember that story, he made the mud, he sent him to wash in the pool of Siloam. It was the Sabbath. And as you know, those religious leaders, they were sticklers about the Sabbath. It didn't matter that a man born blind received a sight. Didn't matter that it was just another sign and often authentication of who Jesus was. No, they harassed the healed man. They harassed his parents. They harassed the man again. And then I kind of like it because the man kind of gets into a little trash talking with the religious leaders. Like, I don't know anything. All I know is once I was blind and now I can see. Like, do you want to become his followers? I just like that trash talking. And so they excommunicate the man. They kick him out. And then Jesus, after having healed him physically, finds him again, and he heals him spiritually. We see the care of the shepherd. We see the care of the door of the sheep to provide. So Jesus, even in doing this, is contrasting himself. In the bigger picture of John, he's contrasting himself with the Jewish leaders, continuing to make bold statements about himself, showing how genuine he is compared to their self-centered, self-motivated leading. And in doing so, Jesus was forcing his hearers into deciding who he was and who he would be in their lives. And Jesus, in making this statement and following through, he shows his genuineness, the genuineness of the sheep door, if you will, by putting the needs of his children first. And we see this from the cradle all the way to the cross. So the provision of the door. The door is genuine, we know that. The provision of the door. In verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So the first, you see the provision, the first thing there, there's three. The first one is that they're saved. If anyone enters by him, if anyone comes to Jesus, they'll be saved. Saved from. We'll start there. Saved from spiritual death. Saved from life without hope. Saved from uncertainty. Saved from worry. Saved from eternity in conscious torment and regret. When I was serving on the board of directors for the Alliance, I was on the board during the time when we were doing the revisions of the Statement of Faith. And there was a push when it would be brought to districts and some push, you know, a little bit on the board and all this, to take out the phrasing in section 1.5 where it says eternal conscious torment. There was a push, not one that lasted, not one that made it through. It's still there. But to take out eternal conscious torment, to make it a little bit softer, a little bit more acceptable. But you see, we can't, when it comes to Jesus saying, I am the door, the exclusive statement, the genuine statement, when we're talking about the provision, there has to be something that contrasts. If there's nothing to contrast, what do we have to be saved from? And when we're talking to people about the door, what are we telling them they need to be saved from if we don't keep it in there, so to speak? We're talking about the reality of eternal conscious torment apart from a holy and righteous God. That is what we're saved from. He will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Not just saved from something, but saved to. The first thing is pasture. And when you look at, you look into the Greek a little bit, you know, there's sometimes when, like, we look at the Greek and we're like, whoa, there's a lot more meaning there. We need to explain that. When you look at this, it actually means pasture. And the implication is, we'll be saved to a place where the sheep gate is providing basic needs that will be cared for. Basic needs, rest, protection. But I like the next part. When it says, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Because pasture is different. Pasture is, you get fed, you have water, you have shelter, you're protected. Life and life abundant is so much different. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but you know that God did not have to create things like taste, color, smell, different things in our senses. Like, I know the Israelites got sick of manna or whatever it was. You realize that all the nutrients that we need could be just through some kind of bland, tasteless porridge. But God created bacon and steak and scallops. And, I mean, I am literally 20 minutes from the Chesapeake now. I am ruined when it comes to seafood. I can't eat seafood anywhere else unless it's on a coast because it's so fresh and everything else. God didn't have to create any of that. Color, the beauty in color, the beauty of, I mean, coming back to Pennsylvania, I'm sorry if anyone's from Ohio, but if I never go back to Ohio, I'm happy. Like, especially being a Nittany Lions fan in Buckeye country, that was being in a foreign land. But I'm from upstate New York, so between upstate New York and Pennsylvania, there's very few places that rival for fall colors. God didn't have to do that. Rainbows. I was at Longwood Gardens just 2 weeks ago as a guest of some folks in our church. And even though I don't really need to do that for another 20 years, it was pretty cool to walk around and look at flowers and see the beauty of it all. I'm not really a flower guy. But you realize he didn't have to do that. God goes way beyond our basic needs, way beyond our senses. Life abundant. And it's not just the senses. I use that as an illustration of what God didn't have to do. He also didn't have to give us life abundantly. The definition of the Greek word, parason, which is the one for abundant, is this: exceedingly, very highly, beyond measure, more, superfluous, a quantity so abundant as to be considerably more than what one would expect or anticipate. And I hear in that definition echoes of 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Or Ephesians 3:20, Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask, we can think, according to the power that is at work within us. That God's abundant life for us is more than we could ever ask or imagine. And what we need to do today, we didn't always have to do this, but when we say abundant life, I went back, I mentioned, you know, Duplantis and Copeland and all this kind of stuff. We're not talking about what the world thinks abundant life is. It's not defined by economic success, by social status, by likes on social media, prestige, power, position. That's not the definition of godly abundant life, biblical abundant life. Now, side note to the side note. If God gives you those things, wonderful. There's nothing wrong with having finances, with having position, with having a status, with having power and influence, if you're stewarding it well for the kingdom of God. Trust me, as a pastor, I know that I need people in my church that God has blessed financially. Leaders and board members of this camp know that the camp needs people who are just, they're lavish with resources, with talent, with skills, ability, with positions of power that would give good leverage and influence with contractors and things like that. There's nothing wrong with that. And thank the Lord, he blesses people with those things to be stewarded for the kingdom of God. But that's not the definition of what abundant life is biblically. If you have those things, wonderful. You have a higher responsibility than those who don't. But true abundant life biblically is peace that comes from salvation. Being reconciled with a holy and just God. Recently, like really recently, I had a daughter that was engaged. And her whole future was planned in her mind as a 22-year-old girl would do. And everything else, I won't give you the details, but the engagement was called off. We're so grateful because of the reasons it was called off, that she didn't get married and then have to deal with those reasons later and all that kind of stuff. But I remember as I helped from a distance and my wife helped closely, I remember thinking, how would someone do this without being able to lean into the Lord? How would you guide someone who didn't have the comforter? How could you say to somebody, it's going to be okay, without being able to remind them, God is sovereign. God has known that this would happen. How would that happen? And I see things that happen in the world, and I go, I don't know, Lord. It's no surprise to me how people can get so off course if they don't have you. And I thank the Lord. I can't imagine going through some things without him. And you should be able to thank the Lord for that, too. Because as I said the other night, crisis is either in your life, you're coming out of it, or you're about to go into it in this world. We have peace. We have contentment from prayer. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I can't tell you the number of people I know who have led someone to Christ because they themselves have gone through a major crisis, and a coworker or a neighbor has said, how can you be so content in the middle of this? What is it that's a part of your life? Because whatever that is, I want it. And it's the door that opens, not the door, cheap door, but the door that opens to share the gospel. Part of the abundant life is also the fruit of the Spirit, which is Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's abundant life. In 2004, Joel Osteen published his book, Your Best Life Now. And I remember in 2004 thinking, wait. The only people that's true for are those without Christ. To have your best life now. Our best life for followers of Christ is yet to come. Eternity with the Father, death being no more, Satan bound and being cast away. But for now, we can have true abundant life in Christ because of the door of the sheep, and if we are ones who have come to him. In fact, we get a new identity when we are part of the sheepfold. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And when we accurately learn of and appreciate the reality of these I am statements, specifically tonight, Jesus as the door, and we realize what comes when we come to him, the benefits of that, and the role that he plays as God has drawn us to him to be a part of the sheepfold, our praise should rise. If you remember the first night, I shared with you the goal of why I picked the I am statements, so that we would get to know Jesus better than ever before as we look deeper at these things, that we'd have a more accurate understanding of who he is, who he revealed himself to be, and then we can know him better, love him more deeply, be sanctified more thoroughly, and serve him more passionately, resulting in more glory for God. And this is one of the statements that should allow that to start happening. Jesus as the door, he's opened up and invited you in. When it comes to our salvation, being saved from an eternity of hell, being saved to pasture and abundant life. As we keep in mind, we did nothing to deserve our salvation. As we keep in mind, we did nothing to contribute to our salvation. To keep in mind that we do nothing to retain our salvation, and we'll do nothing to culminate our salvation in what the Bible calls glorification. It's all done by the incredible love, grace, and mercy of God and God alone. And that should crescendo in our hearts. We should be ready to erupt in praise and live our lives daily and fully surrender to Christ and Christ alone by the power of the Holy Spirit, overwhelmed, if you will, by gratitude. Every day when we get up, and depending on the night's sleep, I do this or I don't. Sometimes I forget. But to take that first breath in, even when your shoes, and you go, thank you. Thank you. Lord, you didn't have to give me another breath. But thank you. And beyond that, you didn't have to give me eternal life. And you see, I think historically, this is why we have songs with lyrics like, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glory of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace, from oh, for 1,000 tongues. Or, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Or, and when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Another more recent, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. But what heights of love, what depths of peace when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter. My all in all, here in the love of Christ, I stand. And then one more, even more recent. Man of sorrows, Lamb of God by his own betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. Silent as he stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned, bowing to the Father's will, he took a crown of thorns. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where you poured your love out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. When we consider the ramifications of Jesus as our door, and the implications of it, these types of sentiments should rise and be the songs of our heart, the testimony of our lives, as we live lives of praise to the gracious doorkeeper who called our name as the Father drew and invited us into his fold. Amen? I'd like to maybe do something a little different. I'm going to ask if you'd stand. The worship team's going to come. But we are going to just culminate this idea by singing the doxology together. Something that just goes across all kinds of denominations, creeds, all those kinds of things. And then the worship team will lead us in a song that allows us, helps us to proclaim that which God did for us as the Father called, the Holy Spirit moved, and Jesus opened the door for us to be welcomed into his fold. So let's sing the doxology together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.